grab your Bibles or electronic Bibles. So today's passage will be from John 20, verses 19 to 31, to give you a chance to go there, while I welcome Doug back for this concluding season on the Gospel of John. So I am going to read the passage first. It's also on the screen for you. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Amen.
Let's pray as we prepare to reflect on God's word together. Lord God, in the beginning you created. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning you spoke, and so there was life. God, we're aware that this is a time and space designated for you that you might speak again. Your word has been read, and now we have a chance to reflect. And if we can hear, it may signal our beginning and our renewal, and it can bring us to life. So send your Holy Spirit to hover over our hearts, whispering the word, the good news, that in you there is life, life to the full. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we come to the end of John's gospel as we witness and experience two final encounters, which are confrontative. Because now Jesus isn't just a revolutionary teacher, he is a Messiah resurrected from the dead. Resurrected Jesus changes everything. The last two encounters in the Gospel of John are encounters Thomas and then Peter have with Jesus. Doubting Thomas. His words and behavior in today's scripture are so well known that it's become an idiom in the English language. That person is such a doubting Thomas. And a doubting Thomas is a person who refuses to believe it unless they see it. Thomas is an interesting personality, and I confess to you today, I actually kind of like him. He's a little awkward. He's the guy that says the stuff that can make the rest of the room uncomfortable. Thomas seems to be the one who will make the point of telling you why something can't be done. The one who sees and names the obstacles. And we've heard his kind of voice before. Well, where exactly is the money going to come from to do that? Did you get it in writing? No one's going to volunteer to help with that. On the continuum of personality, Thomas is at the opposite end from the dreamer. He's the realist. He is a stark realist. He sees the facts, the barriers, the anticipated consequences. He's the one who remembers what happened last time, how it worked out when people showed up unprepared. He's the one who manages expectations, provides the reality check, and makes sure people's hopes aren't placed too high. Thomas is the guy who always brings it back to earth.
I'll give you some examples from Scripture to show you what I mean. Thomas is actually named in the account of the raising of Lazarus. You may recall that Jesus was sent a message that Lazarus was sick. Mary and Martha had asked Jesus to come. But the trouble was, Lazarus' home was in the town of Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem in the territory of Judea. Now, Jerusalem was the location of the temple. That was where the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, the ruling elders, and the Pharisees congregated. Everyone who hated Jesus and were conspiring to take his life were near Jerusalem. And so Jesus and his disciples were avoiding the area. But then, hearing about his friend Lazarus, Jesus said, "Let's go back." And his disciples spoke up. They said, "A short while ago, the Jews were trying to stone you, Jesus, and yet you're going back?" The disciples were hesitating. It was a risky proposition. Thomas was the one who figured this could only go badly. And it was Thomas who said to the others, "Let's go with Jesus so we may die with him." Didn't seem to cross Thomas's mind that Jesus might have a plan that reached well beyond Lazarus. Thomas didn't rally the disciples with hopeful possibilities, saying things like, "Hey, I'm sure it'll be fine. It'll be okay. Jesus will come up with something great." Thomas was the reality check. "We'll probably die if we go back to Jerusalem, so well, let's at least die with Jesus." I can't make up my mind if Thomas was loyal to the death or just a fatalist. I think he may have been a bit of both. The next time we hear Thomas's voice, it's in chapter 14. It was the Last Supper. Jesus had washed his disciples' feet. Jesus had predicted his betrayal. He'd predicted Peter's denial. Jesus had told them he must die. There were loving declarations of both loyalty and anxiety. The room was just dripping with heavy emotion. And Jesus spoke one of the most beloved and cherished passages of Scripture to his disciples. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." It still gives me goose flesh. It's a statement of promise. It has all the weight of a wedding proposal. It's that moment of movie magic where you can hear a pin drop, where women reach for a tissue and guys pretend they have something in their eye. Thomas seems to have trouble reading the room, and he breaks the moment. Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" You almost want Sheldon Cooper from the show Big Bang Theory to play the part of Thomas. He's the guy who at the poignant moment points out a flaw in the plan. "You haven't given us an address. You haven't given us a map, Jesus. We don't know where you're going, so really, how can we know the way?" And Jesus is speaking about being in his Father's house together, about connection and togetherness and promise and hope. And Thomas is looking in the dash for the map. "I'm not seeing it on the GPS, Jesus. Should we take the 401 or would the back roads be better?" And I can only imagine Thomas's reaction to Jesus' answer to his question, "How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And it's not a big leap to imagine Thomas saying, "That won't fit into Google Maps, Lord." And so Thomas' world was not a world of endless possibilities and ideas and concepts. Thomas was fully committed to the world of here and now, what he could see and what had to be done. Thomas was prepared to die with Jesus on a return trip to Jerusalem to go see Lazarus. "If that's what it takes, Jesus, then I'm going." And his is a pragmatic faith. I believe he fully intended to follow. He genuinely wanted the roadmap for Jesus was going. "Just get me the directions, Lord. I'll be there." I think of Thomas as a "show me what I'm supposed to do and I'll do it, Lord" kind of guy. I think he's a "if this is how it's going to be, this is where we have to go, and this is what we have to do, well then let's toughen up and get to it." He's that kind of person. Like I said, I kind of like him. And knowing this about him, I'm sympathetic to his situation in the passage that was read for us today. Because one of the things that tends to be true about personalities like Thomas's, the "let's just do this" personalities, the "just give it to me straight" personalities, is that if it isn't going to happen, if what was expected does not come together, if what the plan was supposed to be changes, if it seems to be coming just talk, those pragmatic people, wired the way Thomas was wired, they tend to drop back or drop out. Well, that's not what I agreed to. That's not what was said. That's not what the plan was. Nothing is actually happening here, so I'm out, done. Thomas was not with the disciples when Jesus first appeared to them after his resurrection. And I'm completely curious as to where Thomas actually was. Why wasn't he there? I have a suspicion that he was just done. We don't know where Thomas was, but he wasn't hanging out with the disciples. And I can imagine Jesus disappointed him. I think Jesus' crucifixion blew apart any sense of plan for the future. And I can imagine that Jesus' death just finished Thomas. How can you commit yourself to a plan that has vanished and a person who is gone? And I can easily imagine Thomas's voice. That's it. Done. Whatever Jesus was supposed to be and supposed to do, I'm not doing this anymore. He's dead and I'm done. I see disappointment in his initial no-show with the other disciples. I can hear the disappointment in his resistance when the disciples tell him they had seen the Lord. When you look at the original Greek, it carries the tone of having to be persistent, almost argumentative, in order to convince. They tried to tell him that they had seen the Lord. And when I hear Thomas' reaction to them trying to convince him, I can hear his broken trust. Jesus didn't come through, he's dead. I can hear him thinking, I'm not going to be fooled again, no more. And I can hear him take his approach to life, his prove it to me, show me how this is going to work pattern to a whole new level of intensity. So he kind of growls at the disciples. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. I think this statement shows Thomas to be pretty raw, with hurt and disappointment and broken trust. I also think Thomas doesn't think there's the remotest chance that he might get called out on his prove it statement. I believe he's confident it's never going to happen because I've been to the wound care clinic, I've visited people in hospital and seen some wounds, and no one who's actually seen a wound would ever say, unless I put my hand in there. Thomas can say it because he doesn't believe it's going to happen. I like Thomas because of his approach to the life of faith, a life of following Jesus, because it feels so very familiar to me. I can identify with them, and I think a lot of us can. How many times have we wanted assurances from Jesus? Tell me it's going to be okay. How many times have we wanted him to give us the map for where we're headed next? Jesus, tell me how to get there and how this is going to go. How many times have we been disappointed with Jesus? Tell me just what it was you were thinking, Jesus, because this is not how I thought things were going to go. How many times have we got stuck in the difficulty of the moment? Jesus, I know you love me. I know I'm a beloved child of the Most High and all that. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But what's going to happen with my job? I've got bills to pay. Jesus, I know you're the great physician, and I know that every time you healed someone, your greater priority seemed to be reminding them that their sins were forgiven. And that seems really nice. I don't see how practical it is, but it's nice. But the thing is, I've got a doctor's appointment tomorrow, and I want to know just exactly what you're up to in this. Jesus, I know you said to forgive others and turn the other cheek and let vengeance be yours and all that, but I have been betrayed. My heart has been stomped on, and I'm not willing to give it to anyone again, not even you. Unless I see the proof I require, I will not believe. And we know we can't admit it, certainly not in this room. But I guess we've thought it and felt it. And so in ways we can indeed be a lot like Thomas. So a week later, the disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them this time. I don't know what changed his mind. Maybe they wore him down, or maybe they promised not to talk about seeing Jesus anymore. But then, even though the doors were locked, even with the barriers up and the group hunkered down, Jesus came and stood among them and declared, "Peace be with you." Now, I don't know who told Jesus about what Thomas had said the week before, but Jesus totally had Thomas's number, and he called Thomas out. "Hey, Thomas, put your finger here. Reach out your hand, put it in my side. The only thing missing is I dare you. It's interesting, the Italian Renaissance painter Caravaggio shows Thomas sticking his finger right in Jesus' side, pulling back the skin like he'd pull back a closed curtain. Caravaggio's Thomas did indeed have to touch Jesus. But Scripture doesn't say that Thomas actually had to touch Jesus in order to believe. Jesus told him to stop doubting and believe. These are perfect words for the guy who had to have all the facts. Stop doubting. You don't need to have it all figured out. You don't have to own all the facts. You don't have to be prepared for any possible obstacle. You don't have to have it all mapped out. All the potential consequences, all the possible outcomes. Stop doubting, Jesus said to Thomas. And believe. The word believe in the Gospel of John carries a much richer meaning than the way we use the word believe today. We tend to use believe as an intellectual assent. We use believe to describe something we agree with. We'll say, yeah, I believe that. That's not the weight of it in the Gospel of John. Believe in this gospel is a deep, gut-level trust. Do you believe a chair will hold your weight? The Gospel of John's meaning of believe is that you'll actually sit down and rest your weight on it. Jesus said to Thomas, stop doubting and believe. Rest your weight here. And here's just one of the coolest things ever in the Gospel of John. Thomas, doubting Thomas, good old fact-checking, waiver-writing, policy-making, have the lawyer read it over, Thomas, has his moment of encounter. Thomas declares, my Lord and my God. Peter is famous for his confession of Christ. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thomas has a next level of encounter. Thomas has made faith personal. My Lord, my God. Do you hear the echo from last week? Jesus had said to Mary, go tell the others, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Thomas has come to a next level of personal belief and trust. This Jesus was indeed his destination, the way, the truth, and life. My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And I think Jesus has simply recognized here that it is a gift to be able to trust, to believe Jesus, to be able to rest your weight into Jesus. Because there are times life does not go according to plan, or at least according to our plan. There are times when it feels as though the rug has been pulled out from under us and we've landed flat on our backs. There are times when it feels that the trust we've put in God, our faith, has been betrayed and has come undone. A crucifixion, an abandonment, a betrayal, a death. I get Thomas. I understand Thomas. I've been Thomas. There are times I am Thomas. That's it, finished. Unless I see the nail marks, put my fingers where the nails were, unless I put my hand into his side, unless this happens, Lord, I won't believe. I won't trust. That's it, done. The door is locked. No one's getting in. But this is where the Christian faith and Jesus himself just rocks and breaks open our world. Jesus shows up and amazes us. Jesus shows up and assures us. You can try locking the door if you like. You can try keeping him out. But Jesus will show up. Jesus always shows up because the crucifixion is not the end. Jesus' death is not where the story stops. That expectation you had that wasn't met, that's not the end of faith. That map that you were following that got you lost, that isn't the end of the road. That loss isn't the consummation of the plan. Whatever caused you to say to God, unless, well, that thing isn't the end. The resurrected Jesus will show up. Even if you try to lock the doors in some fashion or another, Jesus will show up. He'll show up in a sermon or a song or in a Bible reading for the day, in the words of a faithful friend, in a memory from the days you went to church camp or Sunday school. He might show up in prayer or in an unexpected kindness, a message, a moment of grace. Jesus will show up and get right past your locked doors. The question is, are you going to demand to see and poke around in the wounds? Or will you let yourself rest your weight into Jesus' presence and his love and his willingness to appear to you? Will you allow yourself to be reoriented to see that with Jesus and in Jesus, there is a new life beyond your map and your expectations and your plan? Will you be able to declare your amazement and present yourself to Jesus with words of commitment and loyalty? My Lord and my God. It can happen to us in our faith, more than we might care to admit. We think we've got it. A locked grip on our faith, a solid footing, pretty sure we've nailed it. Grew up in church, went forward at the youth event, asked Jesus into my heart, helped serve in the soup kitchen, showed up to worship. Pretty sure I've got this relationship with God thing nailed. And then it comes undone. A loss of a loved one, a career, of a dream, or a turn in direction, in a relationship, in confidence, or a change in finances, in health, in expectations. And we can find we've lost our orientation and we don't know where to look. Surely God has abandoned us or failed to come through. Calvary, cross, and crucifixion all over again. And we can end up back where we started, in that place we were before we started traveling with Jesus. Thomas had stopped gathering with the other disciples. And in the very last chapter of John, we see that Peter also tried to go back to what he knew. He said, I'm going fishing. What is it you go back to? What is it you go back to regain that sense of control, or to ease the anxiety, or to avoid the pain, or to give you that sense that you can and will handle it yourself, rather than believe Jesus, rather than put your weight into Jesus? Jesus presents himself, and Jesus asks a question. He presented himself to Thomas, and then Jesus also asked Peter a repeating question. And it's a question Jesus asks of those who say, unless I see. It's a question Jesus asks of those who want to go back to before. Sitting there with Peter, boats filled with fish, filled with the promise of how it used to be, filled with the appeal of going back, Jesus asked, Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than a boat filled with fish? More than the comfort of what is familiar? And Peter answered, you know that I love you. And Jesus shortened the question and asked it two more times. Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? More than being back here? More than what you keep returning to? More than the fish and their promise of prosperity? Do you love me? Three questions and three answers, paralleling what had been three denials, giving Peter the chance for a new answer. Lord, you know I love you. We've been in situations that make us doubt, situations that make us want to go back. But like those who try to go back, like those who say, unless I see, find that it can never really be the same. The future isn't found looking back. Peter's betrayal, Jesus' death, and the death of whatever Peter thought his life would become with Jesus, whoever he thought he was, it had him looking backwards. I'm going fishing. But Jesus' resurrection, the restoration, the forgiveness, Jesus brought back to Peter from beyond the grave, brought both these men to a new life in Christ. Peter became a key leader for the newly birthed and emerging church. And there's also quite reliable evidence and legend that while to fulfill Jesus' mandate to go and be witnesses, most of the disciples stayed relatively close to Jerusalem, and they went to places like Syria and Cyprus and Galatia and Greece and Rome. Legend has it Thomas went east to southern India. There is a 2,000-year-old Christian community in southern India. And it's so like Thomas, I have to laugh. When Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, to the ends of the earth, where does Thomas go? through Jordan, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, and across almost the whole of India. And if he chose to go by sea, he went across half the Indian Ocean. Can't you hear him? I can. Jesus said to the ends of the earth, guys, I'm going to the end. Thomas went from refusing to enter the room to a willingness to serve and follow Jesus to the ends of the earth. Jesus' death on the cross was not the end. It was the gateway to resurrected living. And so John's gospel comes to an end with the words, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Wherever you are, and wherever you are at, you have not come to the end. What you need to do is keep an eye out for Jesus, because he'll present himself and he'll ask a question. And when you see him, when you encounter him, because you will, and when he asks, do you love me more than these? And you realize your answer is yes. And when you come to recognize Jesus is your Lord, and come to see that Jesus is your God, then you too will find that you yourself are part of this gospel account, that John has set you up to realize your own account of an encounter with Jesus, to understand your own experience of what transpired when Jesus met you, to testify with your story of how meeting Jesus changed everything, so that you also can give and be witness, and that by believing, you too will have life in his name and find yourself to be a child of God, a sibling of the resurrected Jesus, and how that has changed everything. Amen.